Well, good morning, church family. Happy Easter. All right, I'm going to do it too. He is risen. All right. Name is Brandon Ziske, the lead pastor here at Austin Oaks Church. We want to let you know, I want to let you know that we're a church that's simply all about Jesus. I want to make that clear so that way you don't think I'm some heretic by what I'm about to say. I'm a huge fan of the verde and black. Some of you might be like, what are you talking about? Let me just make this clear. The Ziske family, we were never really into soccer until our son decided to play soccer. So we decided to go to a match during their inaugural season. And when we got there, man, it was unlike anything I've ever experienced in my life. I had no idea what to expect. Like, I had no idea what a soccer game was like, a professional game at that. I had no idea what the cathedral known as Q2 Stadium would be like. I had no idea how crazy soccer fans are. Like, I didn't know there was this thing called a supporter section. Like, and then they're like, they're the group behind one of the goals on one of the sides of the field. And like, that's where the crazy people go. Okay, if you want to be part of the supporter section, like, there's signs and they zip tie the chairs up so you cannot sit. You have to stand the whole time. And on the sign, there's a warning, like saying, or like, actually it's not a warning. It's just like, you cannot enter this area if you're wearing the colors of the other team. Like, the supporter section, they're the worship leaders of the soccer kingdom. If you think about it, right? They got their own chants. They got their own songs. There's their own liturgy. I mean, like, it was like anything we've never experienced before. The whole game. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if they were losing. They still thought it'd be worth singing and chanting and screaming and throwing water and all sorts of things on each other. But my son and I were absolutely hooked. So hooked that we convinced the rest of the family to go to a game. And so we went, and as you go to a soccer match, like, you have to dress up. You have to get the swag to fit in, right? Like, so we had to go to Academy Sports because, you know, 5 tickets is really expensive, but we all had to get the right swag to go to the game. It didn't matter the cost. 5 tickets is expensive. Parking's expensive. Getting the swag is expensive, but it was so worth it. You don't want to come late, because you want to be there when the team takes the field so you can see the flashing green lights. Like, nobody had to tell us when to stand, when to cheer, when to get crazy. We just knew when the team got onto the pitch, all 20,000 people in the cathedral of Q2 Stadium knew when to stand and give praise and scream and chant and cheer. It was worth the inconvenience. It was worth the traffic. It was worth parking and having to walk like 30 miles to get to the stadium. It was worth it. Such passion and devotion was centered and focused on this team. Now, sports isn't the only phenomenon where this happens. And I apologize ahead of time for bringing this up, but we're going to see this same phenomenon happen in this year, 2024. There are going to be people gathering around a political rally, people gathering around and cheering and hoping and placing their hope into a political figure. And it's not just politics. It's also, let's just say, products. Like, when Apple decides to launch a new product, people rally and gather, regardless of the inconvenience and the cost that it takes to be there. Oh, man, people come. It's like in that moment, our lives and our passions and our interests revolve around whatever is in this center. It could be a team, it could be a political figure, a party, a product, an ideal. It doesn't matter. It's worth the cost. It has our attention. It doesn't matter what's inconvenient. We will sacrifice whatever it takes for that thing in the center that we have gathered around. I share all of this not to go down the cliche line and be like, you know, the greatest place of worship is in every sports arena. No, that's not where I'm going. I bring this up because I want us to have the concept of worship in our minds. Worship is something that we all instinctively do. Like, we long to ascribe or to give glory to another thing. We constantly are trying to place something in the center of lives that give us meaning, something that we revolve ourselves all around. It could be a person, it could be an idea, it could be a product, it doesn't matter. We proclaim its worth by words and our actions. And what we worship in that moment gathers, draws, attracts, pulls us in. Anything else is insignificant, and anything else is optional. Now, I know what I'm going to say to you won't be a surprise to you, because after all, I'm a pastor. And after all, we're here on Easter. And you know that I'm going to talk about God. And it's not going to be a surprise for you to hear that I'm going to say God created you in his image. And that God created you to worship him, to be in a relationship with him. But that is the fundamental truth of humanity. God at the center. Our purpose, our well-being, our joy, everything that we desire, long for, is ultimately found when God is in the center of all things and our lives revolve around him. But the problem is that has faced humanity from the very beginning is that you and I and Adam and Eve, we were all deceived. We were told that God is withholding from us, that he's withholding good, that he's not to be trusted. In fact, we even bought the line that we too could be God. And so we bought into that hook, line, and sinker. And we took God out of the center and we placed ourselves in the center. No longer is humanity God-referential. We are self-referential. And the problem is that we are still arrogant enough to believe that life revolves around me. Oh, you didn't know that. Your life revolves around me. And you know what the problem is? You all think that about yourself. And this problem isn't just an individual problem, like, oh, they're so selfish, they think it's all about them. No, when a bunch of selfish people who think the world revolves around them, they form groups, they form nations and governments and economies, and we think that that at the center will be the solution. That will fix humanity. That is worth it. The result of us taking God out of the center and placing anything and everything else into the center is a life and a world of chaos, brokenness, evil, suffering, and death. Friends, all you have to do is look. Look at the history of humanity. Read the news. Watch the news. Look at movies. We've all feel it. It is there. This is humanity's problem. We're constantly striving to fill that center. And if God is not there, man, I'm telling you, we give ourselves over to any whim. Any kind of wind can persuade us. Any kind of advertisement can get us. We are seduced, easily manipulated, and we also manipulate other people. Panic and anxiousness and busyness and restlessness and paranoia and distraction and fear. Man, all of these things cause a significant problem, don't they? Now, I don't know about you, but it feels like life comes at a very quick pace. You can't predict what comes. You can't control what comes. You can try your best, but in my experience, life feels very dizzy at moments. I'm a wuss. We'll just say that. I cannot go on carnival rides. I cannot go to amusement parks. Roller coasters, yes. If the roller coaster spins once in a circle, no. Teacup, no. Tilt-a-whirl, no. Ferris wheel, no. Yeah, I'm not kidding. I can't do it. I spin once and all of a sudden I'm like, woo. Like I start to feel nauseous. I have two dancers in my family. Ballet dancers, they do this thing where they just spin and they spin and they spin and they spin and they spin. And I tried it. I failed miserably. You all want me to try that, don't you? You're like, come on, let's do it. No. No. And I was like, how do they do this? And I remember my wife telling me, she's like, they lock eyes on a central focus. They fixate on something so that every time they spin, they're immediately, they're looking at it. And like, seriously, I got real dizzy in that moment. And it gives them a sense of stability. Friends, that's what Easter is. Easter is that thing that we are to focus our lives around, that we revolve around the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If he is not at the center of your life, you're going to get dizzy. You're going to be unstable. And all you're going to experience is chaos, disappointment, and even a sense of hopelessness. So I want to ask you, what is at the center of your life? Like, what is your focus? What are you revolving around? What do you think is worth everything in your life to give yourself to? Are you the center of all things? Is your family the center of all things? Is a political party? Is your retirement? Is the economy? You name it. What's at the center of all things? What's real? Where's humanity going? If you were just to go, man, if I were to look at human history, this is where I think it's going. What would you say? Oh, but we have evolved so much, really? Maybe. There's still wars, there's still disease, there's still famine, there's still corruption, there's still abuse, there's still oppression, there's still sex slavery. You name it, it's still there. You see, Revelation. And I love that we're in Revelation on Easter. Revelation is this revealing. It is pulling back of the curtain where God allows us to see the unseen reality, to see what is true. Because all we see here is what we see on earth. But there's another reality, and that is the spiritual realm. And this is what I want us to focus on this Easter. We're going to look at an open door into heaven where we're going to see a throne, and we're going to see one seated on that throne. And what we're going to discover in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation is that everything and everyone, regardless if you believe it, regardless if you accept it, revolves around this throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It starts with this saying that John gets another vision and he sees a door. And this door is open. And what he sees is a picture, a glimpse into heaven. Now, I want to describe something for you because I know a lot of times we think of heaven as this place like a galaxy far, far away. It's like way up there. Like when we pray, our Father who art in heaven is like, man, he's so distant, he's so there. But biblical theology actually teaches is that heaven is near. Heaven is right here. It's intersecting with our reality. So when John gets this vision of an open door into heaven, he's seeing how the spiritual realm, how the heavenlies are intersecting with our world, and he's seeing what has been happening in the throne room in heaven ever since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It's a powerful image. And I want you to grasp something real quick, that the fact that there's an open door is God's grace to you. God is saying, come look. Come see, because a concept of a throne is a centering concept. What we worship is what's at the center, and what we worship, we revolve around, we gather to. And Jesus wants us to see, he wants us to know the true center of all things. He looks and he sees in heaven a throne. Verse 2, there's a throne and there's someone seated on it. I love this picture. God is not walking around, pacing in front and around the throne, panicking, wondering, how am I going to do this? What is this going to look like? I wonder what they're going to do. No, he's seated, which is a sense of complete calm, complete control, complete authority and power. That's what an image of a throne is. And what we're going to see now in the next few verses is this beautiful and magnificent description of the one who is seated on that throne. And John doesn't have words. He uses things to describe what he sees, like, it's like this, it's like that. And all of it is meant to convey that God, the one who created all things, who sustains all things, is majestic, is marvelous, is beautiful in his holiness. And around this throne, there's these rocks and colors and a thing that looks like a sea of glass. He doesn't even know how to describe it. He sees a rainbow that's in a full circle behind a throne that's in the color of an emerald, which is this beautiful reminder of the rainbow that God gave Noah, of a promise that he will never destroy the world again by a flood. And it's a promise that also reminds us that God is just. God is the only one who can carry the weight of justice. He's the only one who's able to carry the weight of executing justice, but at the same time, he is faithful and merciful and gracious. There's 24 elders around this throne who are seated on a throne, dressed in white with crowns on their heads, thunder and lightning flashing, which is to give us this feeling of awe and fear and trembling. How many of you have ever experienced unexpectedly walking outside, getting gas in a car, whatever it is, and all of a sudden, bam! Some of you are like, whew. Lightning strike. 2 weeks ago, I'm filling up gas at HEB. I jumped so high, and then I tried to act like I wasn't scared. But it terrified me. God's voice is said to be in the thunder and the earthquake. And anytime God was present in the Old Testament, there's always this image of thunder and lightning. He's awesome. He's full of awe. He's holy. And there's these four living creatures. I don't have time to explain that. Come back soon. I will explain it then. But these creatures reflect something of God in the appearance of an eagle and an ox and a lion and even looking like a man. And they got eyes all over them. Creepy image. But it's symbolic, saying these creatures see everything. Nothing escapes their vision, so much so that they recognize him. He is the creator of all things, and that's why they worship him the way they do. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. And anytime the Bible repeats something in three times, it's meant to say, perfect in holiness. What is at the heart of these creatures? What is on the throne in these creatures? What do they worship? Well, we know what they worship because of what comes out of their mouth. So let me ask you this question. What do you never cease to say? Maybe a good way to think about answering that question is, what occupies your mind a lot? Confession. I know what I never cease to say, not because I've recognized it in myself, but it's because of what other people say of me. Brandon, I don't want to bother you because you're always so busy. You're always so busy. You're always so busy. I don't want to call it, you're busy. And all of a sudden I did a reflection. Oh, it's because I never cease saying that. I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy. And then I have to go, why am I busy? Oh, I'm just gonna be honest. If I were to look at the center of my life, it's me. I'm trying to prove me. I'm trying to validate me. I'm trying to get worth. I want people to say, look at him. And so I'm busy. What do you never cease to say? These creatures never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when they cry out in worship like this, the 24 elders can't help themselves. They cast the crowns that were given to them as a gift by Jesus back to him, and they worship. This is an image of God as creator. He's worthy to be worshiped because he created all things. He sustains all things. Acts 17 tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. We are told in multiple places throughout scripture that there will be a time, there will be a time, every knee will bow and every voice will say, worthy. But how, friends, do we approach the holiness of God? See, in one glimpse, God opens up a door into heaven, so we see a throne where God is worthy because he created all things, which tells us we are created in his image for his purpose. He is to be in the center, not us, not humanity, not any ideal, not any structure, not any team. And as we recognize that, we see, man, he's amazing. He's awesome. There's no one like him. He's beautiful. But I'm sinful. I know I've rejected him. I know I've despised him. I know I trust myself more than I trust him. I know I don't believe that he always loves me, that he's good for me, or whatever. That's a problem that we all face. And now we see another glimpse, another exhortation to look in chapter 5. John, in this moment, as he's looking at the one seated on the throne in chapter 5, verse 1, he sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll. And on this scroll, its words are written on the outside and on the inside, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, if we don't understand this, this whole chapter is bizarre, and you just came to the most crazy Easter service in your life. But this scroll is symbolic. This is all symbolic language to help us understand what is true, what is real. And on this scroll, because it's written on the inside and on the outside, tells us that it's exhaustive, it's complete, it's exact. And the fact that it has seven seals, seven is the number of completion or perfection. It means it is done. It can't be altered. It can't be opened. It can't be edited. It is final. This is it. But what is the seal? Like, what's written on the inside and the outside? Well, we have an idea from what the Old Testament talks about. Essentially, this scroll contains God's plan and purpose of what has been and what is and what will be. It's his plan in the unfolding of human history for all time. How he's going to eradicate evil, how he's going to fix the brokenness, his plan of justice and wrath and judgment, all of the things, that's what's contained in that seal. Also in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. In other words, saying this voice was so loud that it went into all of heaven and to all around the world. A massive search was underway. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is worthy to take God's plan and to put it into action? Who is worthy to do this? A massive search in heaven. No one. A massive search on earth. No one. And what's the result of that? Verse 4, John weeps. He weeps and weeps and weeps. Why? Who is worthy to do God's justice? Who's worthy to stand in the gap? I want to ask the question, and I think it's a great question to ask because I'm asking it. That was a lame joke. You can laugh at my stupidity. Thank you. Why doesn't God open the scroll himself? Why does there have to be a search for someone worthy? I mean, why can't he just sit there and just go crack, 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 crack? Here we go. for God the Creator to open his own scroll that pours out pardon for sin, because that's part of what's on the scroll, would be like him just sweeping sin under the rug of the universe. If God were to open the scroll on his own with no mediator, no protector, the scroll that not only pours out grace, but also pours out wrath because he's holy and he alone is just, no one could escape punishment that would be poured out. Someone has to come into the scene to demonstrate the justice of God against evil. Also, someone must come as the sacrifice to accomplish the mission of salvation. Who is worthy? You see, God, all the way back, the way he created this world, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that his desire was to work within his creation through obedient humanity, to partner with us, to reign. We were to reign with him. That's how he designed this to work. And for God just to simply go, well, you know, humans have failed, so I guess I'll just do it all myself. Or for him to completely go against his creation, which was very good. Someone has to be found. Someone. And so he tried with humanity, humanity failed. So he tried to call upon Abraham to be a nation that would bless all nations. And we know that nation is Israel. Well, Israel failed. They were supposed to be God's representation on earth. They failed. Now what? That's the problem. To be worthy, you have to be pure, sinless, righteous, powerful, and perfect. You have to be the one who stands as a mediator between this holy God with thunder and lightning and peals and earthquake and all of this stuff and a sinful people who have rejected God who want themselves to be in the center. Who is worthy? No one. No one. And dare we never say, well, if I was there when that happened, maybe me. This should be humbling for us. Think of all of the things that we have done as a humanity. We build skyscrapers. We have systems of education, cars. We've built a spaceship, multiple spaceships. We've been to the moon and even Mars. We've got computers, and now we've got AI. We have all of these achievements and advances and technology and medical and all these types of things, but still we're not worthy. We're not worthy to take the scroll and to unfold the history, the plan for all humanity. No one. So John weeps because the failure of humanity is just weighing on him. What hope is there? Friends, here's why this is so heart-wrenching for John, is because if no one is found to be worthy to open the scroll, to take on God's wrath, to stand in the gap, evil wins. Chaos reigns. There's no meaning or purpose to this life. Suffering has no meaning. It is meaningless. Hopeless. In fact, if you were to ask an atheist, where do you see the world of humanity going? Because they don't see God at the end or God in the center in the sense of hope and redemption. Well, the fruit don't lie. It looks like humanity's moving towards annihilation, and we're going to do it to each other. That's why he's weeping, because if there's no one worthy to open the scroll, there's no hope. But in the moment of weeping, an elder comes to John and says, don't weep anymore. Stop weeping. Look. Look. The Lion of Judah has overcome. The Root of Jesse, he has overcome. Now, love what the elder doesn't say. Hey, John, it's not as bad as you're making it out. Like, you're being overly dramatic here. Calm down. Nor does he say, like, stop, just get yourself together. Like, no, there's honor in his weeping because it's true and it's authentic. But what he does is he redirects him to see the beauty and the truth of what is. The Lion of Judah has conquered, has triumphed. Evil has been dealt with. Death has been defeated, not in some future tense. It already happened 2,020 some years ago. My math is off. And then John, in that moment, he turns to look. And you and I, if we didn't know the next verse, we would all expect John to see a lion. In fact, let's just be honest, we want a lion. We want a lion to kick butt and take names. Well, because we like power. We want to execute our sense of justice. We want victory to be done the way we want it to be done. But what he sees when he turns around is a lamb as though slaughtered, standing in the midst of the throne. The Greek actually says little lamb. A lamb is vulnerable, gentle, helpless, rich with biblical imagery of sacrifice. The lion transforms into the lamb. Image of being slaughtered, which means he's standing. In fact, that he's standing is the present tense of him being resurrected. He is alive forevermore, but in his physical body, he's still carrying the scars of Good Friday, of the flogging, of the slapping, of the beating, of the crown of thorns, of the nails in his wrists and his ankles. He sees a lamb slaughtered standing in the midst of the throne. He's at the center of all things. He alone is worthy. And why is he worthy? Because he was slaughtered. Because he gave up his life. He was the pure and spotless lamb who was able to stand in the gap to take on the full wrath of God onto himself, because he was pure and perfect and full of power, which is the seven horns. It's not this weird lamb that has seven horns and a whole bunch of eyes. It's symbolic. Seven horns means he's omnipotent. He has all the power. And seven eyes means he's all-knowing. He's all-wise. The fullness of God's wrath came on him, and that should have been on us. His death is the death that we should die. His blood that was poured out was the price that paid the eternal debt that we accrued when we chose to be at the center. And the fact that he resurrected, and the fact that he's on the throne, because thrones represent power, authority, sovereignty, humanity and history has a purpose. And its purpose is at the feet of the Lamb. Such a beautiful Easter picture. The Lamb of God. That is God's victory. That is God's solution to evil and chaos and death in this world. Humanity's solution is this constant belief that if we get the right people in power, the right government, the right economy, the right kind of activism, the right kind of progressivism, whatever it is, we will finally arrive at justice and peace. And in fact, if we need to enact justice in other parts of the world, well, lo and behold, we don't actually bring peace. We tend to create more conflict. That's not just this nation. That is humanity. That's human history. And that's why I love that Jesus came and died as a lamb, not as the lion. He gave up his life. He overcame death by dying. He reigns by dying. He gave his life. When you and I were enemies, he died for us. When we rejected him and despised him, he came for us. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. And when we see this glimpse into heaven that is happening even right now, worship is the only response. These four living creatures, they were crying out holy, but now they see and recognize the Lamb is slain. They sing a new song. And the elders, they're singing, they're worshiping. And then all of creation joins in. It's like concentric circles that just kept going out. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands right now in the unseen world are worshiping the Lamb that was slaughtered. This Lamb that won the victory that we wish was a lion's victory is at the center of all things. All of humanity revolves around him. The meaning of life, the meaning of history, the meaning of this world all revolves around him. He has conquered death. He has conquered evil. He has overcome all things. Is Jesus worth it to you? I don't know, I love the audacity of this little lamb. He just walks up to the Father who's sitting on a throne and just grabs the scroll. The Father doesn't say, hold on, doesn't go back. The four creatures aren't freaking out. The elders aren't, he grabs it because he knows. He knows. Friends, without Jesus, without his death, without his burial, without his resurrection, without his ascension, there is no way. There is no truth, no life. There would be no hope, no meaning, no significance. Without Jesus, forgive my language, but everything would be a living hell. This world would be a wilderness full of suffering and pain where might does actually prove right. No justice because we can never carry justice. No true righteousness, no true vindication, no mercy. But because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that who shall ever believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He took the scroll because he alone is worthy. In verse 14 of chapter 5, the living creatures sing amen. The simple definition of this word is yes. 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 The Lamb is on the throne. Yes. This may, yes. But you got to understand something. The only way they can say yes is because God said yes to us. An open door is grace. Sending his son is grace. So friends, I don't know where you're at this Easter. I don't know what you're focusing on, but if you feel dizzy in life, feel out of control, you feel like it's just spinning, or you feel like you're constantly trying to place things in your life that you think is finally going to like satisfy or bring you meaning or fulfillment or whatever it is, and it kind of changes every like 3 years or whatever, focus on Jesus. Because that is the only command in chapter 4 and 5 is, behold, look, look. And some of you might be here this evening or this morning, like weeping, a sense of sorrow and sadness because of maybe the evil that you've experienced, or maybe your heart breaks over the evil in this world, or maybe there's just sorrow and weeping because maybe you're experiencing like death and seeing people that you love dying, or maybe you're even feeling it in your own body. death is not the end. We have a living hope. At the end of Revelation, we see that this lamb eradicates all evil. But I want you to know this Easter morning that God, who is seated on the throne, says yes to you. In chapter 3 of Revelation, we see this image of Jesus knocking on the door to a church who thinks they have it all. They have money, they have prosperity, they have power, they have affluence. And then Jesus is like, no, you have nothing. You're blind, you're pitiful, you're naked, no. And he's like, I'm at the door knocking, I'm here, I'm saying yes to you, I've come. All you need to do is say yes and open the door. And Jesus says, I will come and eat with you. I will have fellowship with you. We will be in relationship. So is Jesus worth it? That's the question you have to answer. That's the question that God is asking you right now. And Lord, we praise you and we are overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy that you did all of this for us. You came, you died, you lived a life that we should live, you died the death that we should die, you paid the price that we couldn't pay. And you traded that, you gave us your life and you took ours. You suffered and you died. And it was the joy that was set before you because you knew what it was going to accomplish. Lord, I want to pray for my friends in this room who've never really placed you at the center of their lives, who have never truly said, Lord, I receive you. I take on, I receive the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of your blood. I believe you died and you were buried and you were resurrected so that I could have life. If that's you, it's a simple prayer. Some of you in this room, you might just simply need to be like, you know what? Jesus was at my center, but just how life has a way of pulling our eyes off of him. Maybe what you need to pray is, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord, we together as a church, as best as we know how, we declare that you are worthy. You are worthy of all power, honor, glory, riches. You alone are worthy. Thank you for being able to grab that scroll. Thank you for standing in the gap. Thank you for dying my death. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for allowing us to see what is true. Receive our praise, Lord. Fill us with your joy. May we never cease to declare how holy you are, how beautiful you are, how lovely you are, how good you are, how faithful you are. So God, we give you this time. In Jesus' name.